We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 23 in John chapter 20, and we're going to go into a two-week study on dealing with doubt. And we're going to be talking about dealing with doubt for the believer in this over the next couple of weeks. We'll only get the first few verses where the Lord reveals himself to the disciples today. Next week, we'll get into Thomas, which, of course, is the famous doubting Thomas. And we'll see how even believers can have doubt and how we're supposed to deal with it. So John chapter 20, let's read verses 19 through 23 to lay the foundation. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, dealing with doubt, again, doubt is a very normal part of the human personality and human existence since the fall in the garden. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because before the fall in the garden, there was no doubt. There was no reason to doubt. The earth was perfect. There was never trickery or deceit. They knew God on a personal, intimate level, so there was no reason to ever doubt God. He walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. So it was something that didn't exist. But after the fall, guess what entered in? Doubt. And now we have doubts and all kinds of other things that happen to us as believers because of that. And the Lord knows that. And he also knows that although we can clearly see things that are true, there are things that sometimes because we can't see them, because we've been tricked before, and because of the fallen nature, we have doubt. But as followers of Christ, God calls us away from doubt when it comes to him and his word. And that is, you may have doubts now. Right now, you might even be having doubts going, "I know as a Christian, I'm not supposed to have doubts." No, the Lord wants us to get away from all doubt, but it's a process oftentimes. And I dare say that almost every Christian at some point in their Christian life has had doubt. Now, if you've had constant doubt about whether or not you've ever been saved, that's a warning sign. If you've never had assurance, you have never had assurance, that pretty much means you don't know the Lord. Because that's a healthy doubt to drive you to say, "I need that assurance. I'm going to receive Jesus today." But once you know you've received the Lord, having doubts about, is God's word totally accurate? Can I believe all? Will God really do this? And all that, that happens to the believer because, again, of our frailty, the fall, and also because of the enemy. And we may still have doubts in the world, again, which I would expect we would have doubts in the world, but we should never have doubts about the Lord or about his word. So God will not rest until he removes all of those doubts from your heart. And trust me, if you've got doubt, God knows it. He's going to be working to remove that, and we're going to be talking about how to remove that as we go through these next 2 weeks. You know, it's interesting, when you look about doubting God or doubting the Creator, just look around. Creation, and the Bible says as much, creation screams so loud for a Creator. We have to choose not to believe in order not to believe there's a Creator. You know, all children believe in God. The only way a child doesn't believe in God, if you talk to them, you've got to teach them not to believe in God. And if somebody raises a child not to believe in God and they don't believe in God, it's because they've been taught that and then they have to relearn it. God has to relearn that in them, if you will. But as far as God's word goes, and as far as creation, they can simply look around and see creation and see God being true in that and his real witness. And as far as the word of God goes and the Bible, again, it is proven not only to be inerrant but supernatural. Now, when I say inerrant, we've had the Bible for thousands of years. And note this, regardless of the critic's accusation, there has never been proven historically one error in the Bible. Now, some of you, if you're visiting, especially if you don't know the Lord, you might be saying, "Wait a minute, that can't be so. I've heard people say that it contradicts it." I'm saying there has never been one proven. People that don't understand the full counsel of God's word may see something as a contradiction until they see the rest of the Bible. And then they realize, no, there's no contradiction whatsoever. And every single accusation I've faced in some 30 years of walking with the Lord where someone said the Bible was wrong or there was some type of disparity, it's always proven to be true. It's always proven to be right. God's word stands on its own. And prophecy backs it up. No book has ever been written that pronounced things thousands of years in advance, and then those things came to pass actually to a T the way God said they would. So you wonder, how could a Christian doubt it? Well, again, because of the fall, because of our frailty, and because of the enemy. And God wants to remove that from our lives completely. And so Again, while we will doubt things in the world, God wants to get us to a place where we don't doubt him or his Bible. Today, we're going to see Jesus reveal himself to his disciples after his resurrection, and in so doing, he's going to remove all their doubts. And that's exactly what removes our doubts, clearly seeing Jesus. You see, they knew the Lord. They'd walked with him. They had that relationship with him. But when he died, they didn't know him good enough or his word good enough or understand it good enough to realize he said he was going to resurrect and to believe it. And so what did they do to believe the truth? What took them from their doubt? Clearly seeing Jesus. And I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. This kind of sums up the whole 2 weeks. And so I guess we'll be finished after this sentence. No, I'm just kidding. We have a lot to look at. But the bottom line is, it's when you clearly see Jesus, that is getting in his word to know who he is, and understanding him through prayer, then your doubts are going to disappear. God will reveal himself to you. We will clearly see Jesus. That removes all doubt. And that comes from God driving us to him and us seeking him. In our day, it may not be physically that we see the Lord, which they had the privilege of doing. But again, if you know Jesus, you most definitely have seen him. He's revealed himself to you in spirit. But even at that, maybe you've had some doubts. Now, I want to encourage you, even the great famous pastor G. Campbell Morgan, maybe you haven't heard of him, but every pastor's heard of him because in all of our studies, we have his commentaries and we have his quotes. He was an amazing pastor back in the 1880s. And again, he had already enjoyed some success as a pastor by the time he was 19 years old. Kind of reminds me of you know, other men that are used at young ages. He was used at a very young age, but then he was attacked by doubts about the Bible. The writings of various scientists and agnostics disturbed him. Charles Darwin, John Tyndall, Thomas Huxley, Herbert Spencer. And as he read their books and listened to their debates, Morgan said he became more and more perplexed with the problem. So what did he do? Here's a believer. He's already doing ministry. He's listening now to man's theologies, man's philosophies, all these people that are challenging the Bible or whatever. And so here's what he decided to do. And he's starting to doubt. Again, he canceled all of his preaching engagements, put all the books that he had in a cupboard away, locked the door, went to a bookstore, purchased a brand new Bible, and then he said to himself, I'm no longer sure that this is what my Father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure, if this is the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind without the influence of man, it will bring, and I added that part, that's what he means, it will bring assurance to my soul itself. What was the result? According to G. Campbell Morgan, he said this, I didn't find the Bible found me. The new assurance in 1883 gave him the motivation for his preaching and teaching ministry, and then he solely devoted himself to the study and the teaching of the Word of God. Here's my point. Even some of the greatest Christian leaders in all time have had doubts. So if you're here today going, I have a doubt, but I can't tell anybody because they'll think I'm not a good Christian, end quote. Listen, if these famous men, the disciples themselves had doubts. Doubts are something that can very likely happen to you. So what happens when you have a doubt? Listen, God wants to remove it. He wants to deal with those doubts. And again, we're going to see that he does this with the believers by showing himself to them. And again, not having their faith shaken. You know, I look at what's going on in our schools today, in the high schools and in the colleges. Abby started again this year, and she's in some of the upper level class of the UT and some of the, you know, English department areas. And she said, if I remember correctly, every single one of her teachers is pretty much promoting something that is contrary to the Bible. Every single one of her teachers, and teaching it as though it's fact, speaking as though it's just, this is the truth, you have to stand on it. And that's just how it is. What if she wasn't solid in her faith? What if she wasn't grounded in her faith? And I worry about a lot of our college students. They go to college and they want to fit in. They want to blend in. They don't want to seem as the oddball. They want everybody to like them. And so they kind of open the door up to some of the viewpoints of these things that go against the Bible and are really just the world. And you know what? When you have a lot of smart people around you who themselves are deceived. Listen, a smart, deceived person is a dangerous weapon in the hand of the enemy. Because they're smart, which makes you go, wow, they're smart. And they're deceived, which makes you follow. And guess who else gets deceived? You do as well. And so that's why we have to go to the smartest there is. And that's the Lord himself. And that's the Word of God. And that's why, again, one of the reasons I'm glad when I gave my life to the Lord, there was nothing but the Bible and me and the Lord teaching me that way. I didn't have a chance to be tainted by the other viewpoints. I've shared with you guys before. I've had people come to me after the fact and say, you know what? I think there's something here that you're looking at wrong theologically. You know, this kind of thing, whatever the case might be. And I'm not saying I've got all my theology in a row. But I can remember after I gave my life to the Lord, something happened to me. God's power came upon me. And I received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there were all kinds of things that I knew were supernatural that I'd never done before. And I didn't know what was happening. I was a baby Christian. I was getting excited. I was trying to find out what was going on, studying God's word. Somebody came to me shortly after that and he said, I have to come to tell you that what you're experiencing is not real. That's something that passed away a long time ago and it's not real. And I was like, you're too late. You're too late. Man's teaching got to me too late. God got to me before man's teaching. So I don't know what you're saying or why you're saying it. And do I understand this? No, I don't. But I know I've met him and I know what's real. And you know what? He can do the same thing for you. And that's the God we serve. God's word alone is enough. God's spirit alone is enough. And so again, it's simply going to the simplicity of God's word, straightforward for what it said, is what G. Campbell Morgan did, rather than the man's thoughts, man's teaching, man's philosophies, and then being reassured and strengthened by the Lord in doing that. And again, as I said, while I don't believe God wants any of us to doubt, there are times where temporary doubt will settle in, and God allows that. I'm not saying God causes us to doubt, but note this. God will allow you to have doubt sometimes, either by yourself or by the enemy. Why? Because he already sees there's a vulnerable area in your heart. When the battle comes, all vulnerable areas have to be ready for battle or you're going to be destroyed. What if you went into battle and you knew there were going to be arrows flying from all sides, but you only wore armor on the front? You're going to be killed very quickly from behind. No, the soldier has to learn, where is it coming from? What am I facing? What do I need to protect myself? And if they do that, they have a greater chance of survival. And as a believer, we have 100% chance of survival. But if you go into battle and you're not completely covered and there's a vulnerable place, trust me, Satan will put an arrow right there. So God will allow that doubt you have to rise to the surface. God will allow you to begin to, oh no, I mean, I thought I believed, and I really believe this, and I believe that, but I'm starting to have doubts now, and I don't know that this is accurate. Why does God allow it? Because he knows it will drive you to his word. Oftentimes, you'll go and share your faith. I remember as a baby Christian sharing my faith, and people would always ask me questions. I don't know. I mean, they want these crazy questions. What about the Bermuda Triangle? Do you think planes really disappear? I don't know about the Bermuda Triangle. I failed geometry. Right? But I do know this. Jesus died on a cross and he spilled his blood. And if you believe in him and repent of your sins, you will be saved. What about the pygmy? What about the flying saucer with the pygmy driving it? I don't care and I don't know. But here's what I do know. Jesus died on a cross and by his blood, you're forgiven of your sins. And if you put your faith in him and repent, you'll live forever. That's what I do know. And so this is where you get these questions. But when those questions would come to me, I would go look it up. What about the, remember this, I mentioned the pygmy because that was one, the pygmy in the deepest of Africa or deepest of the jungle somewhere that never hears the gospel. What about them? And I remember going, yeah, Lord, what about them? How does that work? God, how? And you begin to have these doubts. And well, I think, I believe God. I know God. And I know he's true. I'm not doubting you, Lord, and who you are because I've met you. But what does this mean? And then God very gently takes you to Romans 1 where it says, even by creation, God speaks to all the earth. So that none have excuse. What that tells me is, even the pygmy can look at him and go, wow, there's something beyond me out there. And then God can begin to work on the heart. See, that's how it works. There is no excuse, and God gives answers. But I had to be driven to the word to find those answers. I had to run to God's word to get those answers, and that's where doubt begins to be driven away. We see the Lord more clearly, we're driven to the Lord's word, and then doubt eventually disappears, and we're settled and ready for the battle in walking in faith with the Lord. Now, it's interesting also, I want you to understand this, and there's some foundation delay for these 2 weeks, so bear with me, we'll get in the word in a second. The second foundation really that we need delay is this, is just because God promises to remove all your doubts, and he will, as you're driven to the word, he'll remove your doubts over time. It doesn't mean that God will answer every question you have while here on the earth. You will not get every question answered until you're in heaven. And we have to be settled with that. We have to realize God's not going to tell me everything. We're at different levels of understanding eternally. I think about my kids growing up, and I would share things with them, and they wouldn't understand. And some things they would ask me, Dad, what does this mean? I would say, I could tell you, but you still wouldn't understand, right? Try me. I tell them, they don't understand. We can't grasp certain things. The Bible says right now we see through a mirror dimly. But then, that is once we're in heaven, we'll see the Lord how? Face to face. And all these things will be straightened out. But we're not going to have all the answers. And so don't worry about having all the answers. If you don't have the answers, bring them back to the cross. It's interesting, the Boston Globe carried a daily column. I thought this was great. Designed to answer readers' questions. And then they listed some of their top 10 unanswerable questions. Again, they put it out there and said, people said questions, they couldn't answer them, but they were funny. And this is one of the funniest ones I wanted to read you guys. It says this, this 9-year-old boy writes in, it says this, I am 9 years of age and have a cat that eats regularly and needs to go on a diet. He also eats mice when he's out. How many calories in a mouse? He never found the answer to that. You can get out your little app and see how many calories is in a mouse. It's not going to tell you, right? Because you'll never get an answer for that. There are certain things you won't get answers for, even though it may be for him a legitimate question. But the bottom line is, I do believe God will give you an answer for every doubt that you have. And he will settle you as you see him clearly and his sacrifice for you on the cross in his word. Let's jump into it. Look at this in verse 19, starting here in chapter 20. Jesus has resurrected, as you know. He's already spoken to the women. He's spoken to Mary. We covered all that last week. It's the same day. Now it's Sunday, that Sunday evening. And watch what happens. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, it's still the same day as we said, Sunday. The disciples are hiding, which, by the way, they continued to hide the whole time the Lord was there. They came out and they did other things, but they were hiding from the religious leaders because they thought they may put them to death as well. And here they are fearing for their life, and suddenly a person appears in the room and says, "Hello." More literally, shalom. You know, relax, guys, peace. Now, I've had people when I'm not even nervous that have scared me by accident. You need to walk around a corner or you turn around, you know, it's like somebody's there and you're not even scared. You ever been really scared and somebody do something? Like as a kid, maybe you're creeping through the house that's supposed to be haunted and the wood, you know, and you got your flashlight and you pick around the corner and some ridiculous friend of yours goes, right? And everybody screams and jumps. Maybe you never had that happen. But the bottom line is I was probably the one that would have been doing that. But anyway, think how scared you'd be. You're already scared. And then on top of it, what happens? Now you're more scared because of what's happened. That's exactly where the disciples were. And you know what? I believe they probably cried out. It doesn't say. But the reason I believe they probably cried out is because we're going to see in just a moment, the Lord says it again. We're going to, he says, "Peace to you. Shalom." They're like, you know? And so the Lord wanted to calm them down. But you have to understand, again, they would have been terrified. Now, and I want to make a side note here. It's interesting to note that his new body, and the Bible says that when we see him, we'll be like him. Now, we're not going to be God. We'll never be his level. We'll never be Godhood, so to speak. But it would seem from Scripture that we have the same type of resurrected body that the Lord had. Well, that's interesting because, again, here, it says that the Lord just kind of, he either walked right through the walls or he just appeared. We don't know which it was, but either way, first of all, on the surface, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. And what makes this really neat now, and I know we're not going to be mischievous in the kingdom, you know, but the Bible says that after the rapture, okay, we're going to go to heaven. 7 years is going to be down on the earth. God will still be working among men. More people will get saved. Then Jesus comes back. We come with him after 7 years. He establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. That's what we call the millennial reign. And what's cool about that is we will come back in our new bodies, able to do these special things. They're still going to be in their regular bodies, the mortal bodies like we have now. And they're going to enter in. And they'll live in those bodies until those bodies die. Then they'll get a new body with us. It would appear in the millennial kingdom and finish out the 1,000 years. And the new heaven and new earth will be after that. Now, that's quite a bit of theology and whatever. I realize that. But here's what I say that all just to say this, which is probably not worth it. Wouldn't it be cool to be able to pop in on the mortals and go, you know, just out of nowhere, you know, just kidding. I'm telling Jesus, you know, okay, I won't do it again. I promise. He knows it all anyway. Who are you kidding, right? You know, so, but I'm not saying we'll be doing that, but interesting. Very interesting how our new bodies will be in the kingdom. It's going to be an exciting thing. Can't imagine what it's going to be like. By the way, let me just say this. Anything down here that you've ever enjoyed, this is only a tiny fraction of what you have waiting for you in the kingdom. I know sometimes, you know, the thought will pop through the mind. I've heard some of you say this as well. There'll be something you really love to do. You know, maybe it's playing golf or maybe it's fishing or something you really love. For me, it's like riding the Harley. You know, I love to ride. I love the way it feels. I love that. And sometimes you think, wow, I wonder, in heaven, I doubt anybody's going to be riding a Harley. I mean, after all, hogs aren't kosher, so they probably won't be there and this kind of thing. But you start thinking, listen, everything fun that God has given us down here is only a fraction of what's going to be there. Can you imagine? Whatever you like here is going to be magnified quadzillion times in the kingdom. Don't think, here's my point, don't think that somehow you're going to go to heaven and be bored. You're not going to go to heaven and be bored. Wow, it's a lot better down there. I could ride my Harley. I could, you know, fish. I could do whatever. I could fish from my Harley. I mean, that was a great life. Let me tell you something. Whatever you love down here is going to be so much more up in the kingdom of God. Don't you worry. God's got it covered. It's going to be an amazing, amazing thing. And so here, again, we see the Lord telling them, trying to calm them down so they don't freak out as to what's happened here. And he says, guys, peace. Relax. And look at this, verse 20. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now they recognize this is Jesus. Now again, this is interesting because again, the next thing he does, he shows them his scars in his hands and his side so they'll know it's him. He speaks to them and shows them his scars. I find that interesting because they didn't recognize him until he did that. They didn't see his face and go, oh, that's Jesus. It was after he spoke and they saw the scars. As a matter of fact, we see over and over after he resurrected, people didn't recognize him. Now, is it because of the change of the new body? We don't know all the reasons. We could get into theological discussions about that. But here's what's really cool to me. Jesus was known to them by his voice and the scars. It's the same way he reveals himself to us today. We may not see him physically, but we hear his voice speaking to our heart. And some of you this morning, right now, as a believer, you've been hearing his voice speaking to your heart. Maybe as an unbeliever, you're not yet, you haven't given your life to the Lord, but you hear God speaking to your heart. That's how he reveals himself. He's speaking supernaturally to his heart. And then how else does he reveal himself? Through the cross. Through what he did, his sacrifice, his love for you, the forgiveness of your sins, and proving that love through his sacrifice on the cross. So it's by his scars that he's revealed to you and he's revealed to me. And so I love that because, again, this is how we still see him the same way. The Lord hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's also important to note here that this was not a spirit or an apparition. The reason I say this teaching is not that prevalent today, but it used to be more prevalent. And that is, some people would say Jesus didn't really come in his earthly body or in a real physical body. He only came as a spirit. Listen, a spirit doesn't have scars. A spirit doesn't eat with them, which Jesus did, one of the other gospels tell us. And a spirit, next week we're going to see, wouldn't let Thomas touch his side and his hands. So again, this silences those who would say that Jesus only resurrected spiritually and not physically. And the reason this is so important is because what that means is if Jesus resurrected physically, guess who else is going to resurrect physically? We are as his followers. We're going to resurrect. We're going to have new bodies and live forever. You know, again, I don't take this wrong when I say this, but when I hear about a believer dying, yes, there's the natural sorrow and you're going to miss them. But there's this thing now that happens in me that goes, you know what? They're really, now it's really good. Now it's good. It's not a fear of what's to come. It's like, wow, they're already there. They're in the kingdom. They've got their, you know, their things going on or whatever. And I think, what's it going to be like? It's going to be amazing. And that's the exciting thing about following the Lord. He not only removes the fear of death, he gives you the hope and the excitement of the kingdom. It's exciting stuff. And notice verse 21. Remember, you already said this once, but they're probably still freaking out and kind of getting very unsettled, which I understand. Jesus said to them again, Shalom, or peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, again, the peace for the second time we already talked about, but this second thing I want you to notice here in this verse is very amazing. He says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you the same way. Guys, what a privilege and an honor it is to be able to go in the name of the Lord, sent by the Lord himself to go do what Jesus did. We have the same call in ministry that Jesus had, except the fact we're not dying for the sins of the world. So we've got the easy part. All we have to do is go and share the gospel. All we get to do, in other words, is go and share the gospel. And the fact of what Jesus has done for us, it's exciting. It's something where we give people hope and we can take hope to them. And again, to spread the good news of Jesus and what he's done through the cross. So it's an honorable thing that's been given to us. And when he speaks to these disciples, he's speaking to us as well because we are his disciples. And notice, this is interesting. Notice what he said, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to camp here a second. What an amazing verse. This is a very interesting verse. Notice it says he breathes on them. And this is where we see a brand new work of the Spirit in men's lives that had not happened for thousands of years. Now, Mark, what do you mean had not happened for thousands of years? We'll get to it in just a moment. But here's what the Bible says. Up to this point, God's interaction with mankind, other than one other time in history, and we'll get to that in a moment, the Holy Spirit had worked in two ways in the life of men and women. Now he works in three ways. But he'd worked in two ways. One, he worked with us. That is, in the Greek, it's the word para, which means alongside. That would be to draw us to the Lord and also be a comfort to us in the midst of our walk and strengthen us. The other is he comes upon us. And there's a different purpose for both of those. The with us is to encourage us and draw us to him and to let us know we're not alone. The upon, specifically in the Bible, is for empowering. In other words, when you see in the Old Testament, you would see the judges or the kings or the prophets, and it would say, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. It doesn't say he came alongside them. It doesn't say anything else. It says he came upon them. Why? To give them power to do what God asked them to do. And so the same thing happens today. God is with us, drawing us to himself. He's with us, letting us know we're not alone. And God comes upon us to give us power to share the gospel as we're sent out in his name. And to do what God has called us to do. For some, again, just understanding that not only to be what you're called to do, but just to live the Christian life. Some of you this morning are struggling just to be a Christian, much less going out in the name of Jesus and sharing your faith. Step number one for you is you need God's power to come upon you so you can walk as a Christian and be free from sin. Then once you walk as a Christian and gain power over sin, now you can go help other people get free as well. Well, Mark, how do I do that? The Bible tells us, ask God to come upon you with his Holy Spirit, to fill you with his Holy Spirit. The terminologies are used different ways in the scripture. One terminology, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what terminology you use, but you need God's power to come upon you to give you boldness. And I just want you guys to understand, I am not naturally bold. I'm actually a very timid person, and I'm not much of an out front person without God's Spirit and God's power. That's why I pray always before I come out here, God, give me boldness. Fill me with your Spirit. Even sharing one-on-one. You know, it's interesting. I made up my mind I was going to share with this guy the other day, and I hadn't, for whatever the reason, I wasn't filled with the Spirit, and I ran into him, and I talked to him, whatever, and I knew I was supposed to share, and I didn't say a word. You ever had that happen? And I'm like, oh, Lord, I felt you prompting me to share, and I didn't. But the reason, it wasn't because I didn't want to, it's because I didn't have the boldness. It just didn't, it felt like, oh no, it's not going to be received right. Look, that's up to God how it's received. So I went back and prayed. I said, God, give me another opportunity to share with this guy. Sure enough, a few days later, guess what happens? God gave me an opportunity to share with this guy, and I shared the gospel with him. Now, it's not up to me what he does with it. It's up to God what he does with it. But the difference was, one was in power, one was without power. And so I'm just like you. With no power, I'm not going to do. But when I have the power, then you can't hold that person back. There's a boldness, there's a holy boldness, and there's an unction that comes with it that gives you the ability to do that. And so again, these are the workings of the Spirit. But now all of a sudden in this, we come to a third working of the Spirit, and that is an indwelling, where God actually comes inside of us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He said, breathe on them and receive the Holy Spirit. How do we know this is the indwelling? Because the indwelling was already given. At times, the aside was already given. Now, this is a new thing. Now, he's going to pour his Spirit out and baptize the church in the Holy Spirit in Acts, which will be that work of the upon. A lot of people think that's the new thing that God did. That's not the new thing. That was happening all throughout thousands of years. The new thing that happened was right here in verse 22. And that is where the Holy Spirit came inside of them to live. And while this is new to the extent that it had not been around for thousands of years, it is not the first time the Holy Spirit has worked this way and worked within man. The Lord breathing in man should ring some bells for you. And what do I mean by that? The first time we see in Scripture God breathing into man, the Garden of Eden. The Bible says God formed Adam and God breathed life into Adam. I mean, just, right? And Adam comes alive. And there he is. He's living, a being spiritual. And God created him, and he's a complete being in the Lord. It's talking about that spiritual breath straight from God, which happens with the indwelling of the Lord. When God dwells inside of you, you are born again. You're a new believer. Now, here's what we've got to understand about how this works. The Bible says that when that happened, God made man triune, that is a trinity on earth, even as he's a trinity in heaven. Now, we're not God, but we're made in God's image. So even as you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you've got body, soul, spirit, or it should be for us, spirit, soul, body is the proper order. Right now, before we know the Lord, it's reversed. After we come to Christ, the Spirit takes over, and it's put in the proper order. But why is that interesting? Because remember, Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned, it says that his spirit life died. The Lord said, when you sin, you will die. Well, when he sinned, did he die? No. So what was God talking about? He died spiritually. Part of that triune being that man is died. See, Adam was still very much alive in body. There it was. He was still very much alive in soul. That is the thought process. Who makes you who? There he was. But he was now dead in spirit. Picture it this way. It's like three different rooms in a house, and all three lights are on. And all of a sudden, one of the lights goes off. In my case, there's a couple of lights that have gone off, but you follow the analogy. One of the lights goes off, and you're like, what happened? Now that's man. Man used to have all three lights on. Now we only have two at birth. When you're born, you don't have three lights on. You've got two, body and soul. That's why Jesus said you must be born again or you can't enter the kingdom of God. There has to be a process of that light coming on. And when you receive Jesus Christ, the light comes on and you go from being a dual body, if you will, to a dual being, to a triune being again, just like God is a triune being because you're made in his image. And so that's why the Lord emphasized that, and that's why we emphasize as believers that you must be born again. And so that's why, again, Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you've got to be born a second time. Why? Because you were born dead in spirit the first time. Yes, physically. Yes, who you are as a person in there, but your spirit is dead, and now you must be born again. And Jesus said, unless you're born again, there's no way that you can enter the kingdom of God. Now, how appropriate it is that he says to them, Jesus would once again breathe life into his disciples here, and they're born again and become triune beings right here. Why? Because Jesus is the last Adam. The Bible said the first Adam, Adam sinned and blew it. Now we have the last Adam, a man who lived sin-free, that is. That's what the scripture means by that. And now God could use him as the savior of the world. And also being God, he can now bring their spirit to life and they become living beings spiritually. And once again, triune rather than simply dual. And notice here, it's interesting to me. He says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, again, in the language here, it's very interesting to me. And this kind of intrigued me because this is not an option. It's a command. It says he breathed on them, and when he breathed, just, sorry, I like sound effects. Okay, Mark, you've used it twice. Stop it. All right, I'm done. But he breathed on them, all right? And what happened? They came, suddenly they received it, but he said to them, I'm going to put it in literal language. I command you, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, why would the Lord command them to receive the Holy Spirit? Because they had an option not to. They had an option not to. You see, God doesn't force anyone into the kingdom. You have a choice. And what Jesus was saying to them, I'm not going to force you in, but I'm giving you a command. If you're going to obey my command, you choose to receive the Holy Spirit. They could have said, nope, not going to do it. And I believe the Lord would have allowed them to reject that. But he gives them the command, receive the Holy Spirit. We know that they did all receive the Holy Spirit. And again, they were used to evangelize the entire world. And God is giving some of you a command today. He's saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Be born again. You've got a light out in your house. Two lights are on, one light's out. But if the other light's not turned on, you can't go to heaven. The Spirit has got to come alive, and you've got to be born a second time spiritually, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so the question for us is, have we been born again? Are we born again? Do you know that you're born again? Do you have assurance that you're born again? If not, you need to pray today. God, I need to be born again. I confess that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for me on the cross. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. And have that confirmation. Because there's still a lot of confusion about this today. Every so often, I get a question from someone saying, what does it mean to be born again? Or what does that mean? Can you be born again? I've seen some religious movements just kind of take the words born again and kind of work them in as a religious phrase so they can kind of fit in and not have to do anything. You know, well, it all means the same. As long as you're religious, we're all born again. No, we're not. Born again is an actual event that happens between you and heaven where a light that was off comes on. And until you make that decision, it's not real and you're not getting in the kingdom of God. I had a couple of Wednesdays ago, I had a young man, I don't know how old he was, I guess 10 years old maybe, I don't know. He came forward and said, you know what, I want to give my life to the Lord. I want to do this. I want to be born again, but I don't really understand what it means. And so I spent this time explaining to him what it meant, and it was so cute, and I don't mean to embarrass anybody, so I would never say who it is, but I found it to be very, very inspiring to me. It really was motivating to me because as I shared the gospel with him, when I shared things, I said, now you realize that what happened is your spirit's dead right now. Like, it is? I didn't know that. And I realized, he's just now getting this. I'm like, it's okay, you know, your spirit's dead right now, but you're alive everywhere else. What'll happen is when we pray, your spirit's going to come alive. He did it twice. You're kidding. And I said, none of that, your sins will be forgiven. I mean, you should have seen his face. It was the cutest thing. He's like going, all that will really happen from a prayer? It's like, sign me up. By the time we were done talking, I said, you want to pray? He's like, yes. And we prayed, and he had this big smile. It was just one of the sweetest things, you know. And I've shared that with the girls. It was just such a fresh thing to realize. You see, he truly understood at that tender heart and that tender age. Sometimes we get hardened, don't we? But he understood at that tender age or that tender heart, this is an amazing thing that's happening. This is not just religion. I am dead in an area of my life. It is now coming alive. All my sins are forgiven, and now I can go to heaven. I've been born again. And that's the good news. And the way he received it is the way that everyone I wish would receive it, and the way that we should be presenting it with that kind of wonder and that kind of excitement. Because again, we have both new life and the forgiveness of sins. So again, receive the Spirit. Look at verse 23. He said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they're retained. Now, this is an odd verse. It's not what you think. And again, this is why we have to look at the full counsel of God's word. A lot of people take one verse here, and that's how cults get started. because they don't look at the full counsel of God's word. As a matter of fact, there are some that have taught throughout history that the church has the authority to forgive sins or to release them. The church has no authority to forgive sins. I don't have authority to forgive sins. Only Jesus has the authority to forgive sins through the cross and what he's done. So what is he saying here? The Lord is letting them know and letting us know, I have transferred the authority over to you to be my witnesses and to carry on what I'm doing here on the earth. And so the authority transfer over to them. But it's also interesting, not only an authority transfer over to them, again, because of them being in a leadership position, what the Lord is saying to them as well, you know what? You now have the right to declare to someone whether they've given their life, whether they're going to heaven. One of the greatest things to me when somebody prays that prayer is to say, you're forgiven and you're going to heaven. What the Lord is saying, I have the right to do that. I don't make that decision, but I have the right to declare it. And see, this is where we as believers have to realize that God has given us the right to declare whether someone is saved or not. Now, again, I'm not talking about wrongful judging. I'm not talking about, I can tell who's saved, I can tell who's not. I'm talking about if you're talking with someone and you find out they haven't really trusted in the cross and what Jesus did in his blood. If you're talking to someone and they say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus is the only way. God has given you the authority and the mandate to be observant enough to say, wait a minute, you know, something here is wrong. We need to talk about this salvation experience. And that's part of what he's saying here as well. It's number one, the authority transfer. But it's also saying, look, here's what I want my church to do. If you have suspicion that someone hasn't really made this real, you need to let them know. And I've talked to people over the years. They'll say, well, I've been religious my whole life. Or I grew up in church and I went to confirmation. I was baptized. I did this. I'm saying, but have you met him? Well, I don't know that I've really met him. Then you need to be born again. You're not judging them wrongfully. By the way, there is a righteous judgment, and that is an evaluation. We have to be able to evaluate as believers, and we have to be able to evaluate as the church if we're going to lead people to the Lord. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. And you've heard me say this before. That's what we're called. We're fruit inspectors, not judging, but we're fruit inspectors. What is wrong judging? Well, my orange is better than your orange, you know, whatever. That's wrongful judging. Or maybe we say, you know, I think that it's a sin to wear blue jeans. You'll go to hell if you wear blue jeans. Now, if I believe that, I'd be condemned this morning because I realized I had them on. They'd already be there. However, there is one place there in Scripture. The Bible says you can't be a priest unless you have Levi jeans. So that is one thing that I will say. Besides that, blue jeans are not in the Scripture. Now, Levi jeans, not Levi jeans. But anyway, here's the bottom line. We don't judge each other based on our own opinion. That's wrongful judging. But God wants us to evaluate so we can pray for someone. There may be somebody in your life. I mean, listen, when I grew up in church, I guarantee you, I don't guarantee you, but I'll bet a large number, if not all of everybody in the church where I grew up for that first 18 years till I went to college, they probably all thought I was saved. Guess what? I wasn't. It was all religion. My light was still off, but I had all the religious stuff down. After all, I was a pastor's kid. Of course, ask me questions, all the time. I don't know. It's a run from people. They think I'm supposed to know everything because I'm a pastor's kid, right? I didn't even know the Lord. And people begin to evaluate me. One of the primary ones, my wife. She began to look at me and go, And she did it just like that. I'm just, what are you doing? No, she didn't do that. But she would evaluate. And she began to go, And I found out later what she was thinking. She would tell her friends, Mark's, he's a Christian. He doesn't act like one. You know why? I wasn't a Christian. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. If you know someone who you think's a Christian and they say they're a Christian, but they're living like the devil on a regular basis, it's one or two things. It's either a backslidden Christian who needs to repent and you need to, in love, confront them, or they never met Christ. And if you don't evaluate that, that's not wrongful judging. You are evaluating the situation. You have to do that so you can say, start praying, Lord, how do I do this? Do they know you? You can start asking them some questions and make sure you make a connection with them. Otherwise, they can't be into the kingdom. And what the Lord is saying is we need to be able to evaluate that. And God gives us the authority to evaluate that and to declare whether someone's going to enter the kingdom. Because if somebody's standing before me and they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, I can very authoritatively say to them, you're not getting in the kingdom. What? You can't judge me. I'm not judging you. I evaluated the situation. And you're not getting into the kingdom unless you are born again. Jesus said this, no one goes to the Father except by me. So if somebody thinks they're a Christian and they're getting in some other way, they're deceived. If you stand back and say, well, I can't judge them, stop it. Judge, righteous judgment. Evaluate. There's a problem. This person's not going to make it to heaven. I better evaluate it. I better make a judgment that's righteous and say, listen, Jesus said, if you're not born again, you're not getting in. Do you know you've met him? And you, that's needed to lead them to the Lord. God is saying, you have that authority as my church. I give you that authority, not to pass judgment who gets in and who doesn't, not to judge wrongfully about your own opinions, but to evaluate other people so they have a chance to get into heaven, because that's what I've called you to do. Now, as we finish this today, several things I want to take note of, and that is this. Number one, first of all, we need to know that even as followers of the Lord, we can sometimes have doubts. You're not aberrant. You're not abnormal. Doubts are normal, okay? But those doubts should drive you to the Word. God will use them to drive you to the Word. He wants you to be driven to the Word. Stop listening to people. Stop reading even the devotionals for a while if you need to. Read the Bible and say, God, even as G. Campbell Morgan, I'm going to come to you, and if you really are who you say you are and your words without error, you are more than able to show me that right now. God will show you. He'll remove your doubts. Run to the Lord, see him clearly for who he is, and let him settle your faith. It takes longer for some and shorter for others. It depends on how much you've had the influence outside that's pulling you away. Secondly, we need to understand that as believers, we now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or literally God living inside of us, which is very exciting in one way, but fearful in another. It's exciting because God lives in us. But it's fearful when you begin to walk long enough with the Lord where you realize God lives with me and he sees everything I do. And not just God. This has struck me recently. If I do something that's wrong and I know it's wrong, or even a thought or whatever I'm doing, I realize it's not just like heaven's wide open and I just kind of can feel heaven up there looking at me and God's there. And I'm not talking about guilt. I just realize they all see me. Even the angels do. You know, you're a kid, you think you're alone, you sneak around a corner or whatever. You, as a believer, you might think, oh, nobody sees me. God sees it. And not only God, all the angels do. And they're all watching. That's kind of an intimidating thing. It's very good to drive us to holiness, but it's intimidating. You know, the Bible, not the Bible, but you probably heard the saying, you know, hidden sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. That tends to drive you to holiness because you know that God's watching. And again, that's a good thing to know. But lastly, we need to understand that we have all been sent by God to share the gospel, even as Jesus was sent by God to share the gospel. But we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit to do it. And that is the gospel, is just the good news, which is simply this. Jesus died for us on a cross. He died for you on a cross. He spilled his blood that you could be forgiven, to pay for all sins. Only blood can take sins away, and perfect blood, which is why he had to be a perfect man, and he was still God. He became a man. After he died, he rose again from the grave 3 days later. And if you believe that he died for you on the cross, paid for that by his sins, or by your sins, by his blood rather, and then rose again 3 days later, and you repent of your sin, don't leave that part out. You've got to believe, but you've also got to turn from your sin. The Bible says you will be born again. Some of you may need to do that today. Some of you as believers just need the encouragement to know that doubts are not abnormal and God's going to help you through these doubts. But for those of you who don't know the Lord, you may need to make a commitment today.